Our text is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 60 through 71. Lord willing, today we will finish our Lord's Bread of Life discourse. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Well, last week we finished the discourse, our first I Am saying of John's Gospel, this Bread of Life discourse. I am the Bread of Life. For in this discourse, Christ three times proclaimed that I am the Bread of Life. In each occurrence, Christ used the emphatic ego me, I am, placing emphasis on the subject I am the Bread of Life. I myself am the Bread of Life. And there are clear overtones of deity in the I Am sayings. It is inherently connected to the name by which Jehovah revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. And also the Anahu, the name of God that Isaiah uses, and this derived from this term, the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And so in the Septuagint, it also is translated, ego, a me. It was our Lord's self-identification with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. But before we move on to the next I am saying in the Gospel of John, I would like to deal with the reaction of our Lord's disciples as they responded to the discourse of the Bread of Life. And that's found in the text that we just read. And we can divide this reaction of the disciples in two parts. First, there was the reaction of his disciples in general, verses 60 through 66. And then there was the reaction of the 12 disciples, verse 67 through 71. We shall classify them as, I divide the two parts in the defection of his disciples, and the second part as the profession of the 12. Now, in our study of this Bread of Life discourse, we've observed four different audiences, and we've addressed four different audiences. First, there was that audience of some 20,000 at the miracle of feeding the 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. And we are to assume in this multitude there were both Jews and Gentiles alike. And then in verse 22 we see a large part of this multitude followed Jesus and searched for him in Capernaum. That's the first group. The second group are designated the Jews in verse 52. These primarily have reference to the religious leaders of the synagogue in Capernaum. And then in verse 60, part of our text this morning, we find another group designated his disciples. That is, Christ's disciples. These were not Jews that contended with him in the synagogue. These were his disciples, the ones who regularly followed him. A disciple is a follower of Christ, one who adheres to the teachings of Christ. And we're told that there were many of them. There were probably hundreds of them, if not thousands, in Galilee. They were his professed adherents. They were the ones who were regularly and closely associated with him. And during the first part of our Lord's ministry and his popularity, people were attracted to his teaching and flocked around him. And many attached themselves to Jesus, some wholeheartedly and some half-heartedly. And although there were many followers of Christ, not all were true believers, as we shall see. Many who were called disciples had no grace in their hearts and ended up deserting him. They were only his disciples up to a point. They were his disciples in name, but not in truth. And then in verse 67, we have our fourth group, that is the 12. It's the first and only time John mentions the 12. A very special group of disciples that became his apostles. So let's go now to the first part of our message, the defection of Jesus' disciples. We first consider the term many of his disciples, that is, his disciples in general. This group of disciples said among themselves, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Speaking of this discourse. They were followers of Christ, but when his teaching became offensive, they didn't go to Jesus for a further explanation. Rather, they murmured among themselves. You see, they only wanted the truth if it was convenient for them. But if it offended them, they'd have nothing to do with it. The Greek word used for hard here, skleros, does not just mean it was hard to understand, but rather that it was offensive. It was harsh. It was intolerable to them. It was hard for them to accept what Jesus was teaching on the bread of life. Who can hear it, they said. Who can receive it? Who can believe it? Who can obey it? In verse 61, we see his disciples were murmuring about this discourse. Previously, it was the Jews that were murmuring about it, about how he said he came down from heaven, implying his deity. Now it's his own disciples. They were offended by his word and were sowing discord and division among his followers. Their hearts were rebellious. They complained among themselves. Now, Christ did not hear what they audibly said. They were grumbling underneath their breath. But Christ had a perfect knowledge of what they were saying and grumbling about. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" Jesus knew within himself. He knew by divine knowledge. He knew what was in man. It was a display of his divine omniscience, a proof of his deity. Does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block to you? Is eating my flesh and drinking my blood offensive to you? Now, the Greek word here for offend is skandalizo. Does this scandalize you? Has it caused you to sin? Has it led you into sin? You see, it was not the hardness of understanding the discourse, but it was the hardness of their hearts. They could not deceive Christ. He knew their heart. He could read their hearts perfectly. Now, just what did our Lord's disciples object to in this discourse? And I believe it was the entire discourse, and which culminated in this saying, "Except to eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Christ had presented himself with authority and superiority over Moses. Those who ate of the manna of Moses died. But Christ said he was the true bread come down from heaven, and to eat of his bread was to never die. It was life everlasting. Coming down from heaven, as he proclaimed, indicated his origin was in heaven. It implied his deity and equated him with God. And three times he proclaimed, "I am the bread of life." Ego a me, the emphatic ego a me, that identified him with the divine name of Jehovah. I am that I am. And as the true bread, Jesus said, he would give his flesh for the life of the world. Pointing to the cross, a violent death, he would sacrificially offer his flesh. He would voluntarily shed his blood as an atonement for sin. And in order to have eternal life, that is to be saved, one had to eat his flesh and drink of his blood. And if they rejected it, they had no life in them. It was a call to believe on him for eternal life. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst," he said. Further, he announced that man was so depraved that he could never come to Christ for salvation unless the Father draw him. That God was completely sovereign over man's salvation. All that the Father gave to him would most certainly come to him. That is the elect. That there was a chosen of God, an elect, that the Father would give to Christ. And those would be the ones that the Father would draw. And those would be the ones that would come to Christ, and none other. This was just too much for his disciples to take. One of the things in particular that offended Christ's disciples was his claim of coming down from heaven. They were stumbled by the way Jesus spoke of God and the Father and coming down from being with the Father, which equated him to God. These things made him equal with God. It was a claim of deity. These shallow disciples who were following Jesus didn't believe his claims of deity. They were upset over such claims. The emphatic ego me, which definitely implies his deity, was stated three times by Christ. It is only added to what they thought was a scandalous claim by Christ. Jesus then asks what their reaction would be if they see him ascend to where he was before, in heaven with his Father. Will my ascension make you even more offended? Verse 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What would you think then? What would you think of him being lifted up on the cross, which was the first stage of his movement towards ascending into heaven? What would you think of the crucifixion? Would it be outrageous and obscene to you? This is the path of his return to glory, the glory he had with the Father before the world began. The cross does not stand alone. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension are all linked together in this unbreakable sequence. Christ suffered and died on the cross. He rose from the dead and ascended into the heavenlies to sit at the right hand of God the Father. This is his return to glory as the God-man. Christ's return to where he was before with the Father affirms his eternal preexistence and makes him unique, far superior, far more excellent than Moses and all the prophets were. To the Jews, this was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. And here Jesus looks beyond the cross, looking beyond the horrible suffering and torture he would have to endure. We read in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he would return to his Father in heaven in glory, and there to receive his elect. Then he says in verse 63, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Now the Spirit here has a definite article, and I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that conveys a spiritual life unto the soul of man. It's the Holy Spirit that is the divine agent who quickens and gives spiritual life to man. It's the Spirit of God that impresses the words of Christ into the consciousness of man, into his conscience, that convicts his conscience. It's the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth little. Christ's words are Spirit, and they are life. The words I have spoken unto you, he says, that refers to what he said in the discourse. And he uses the Greek noun rhemata for words, which indicates those words he spoke. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And one cannot feed on Christ without feeding upon his words. He's clearly saying that eating his flesh is not to be taken literally, but spiritually, that is, believing in him or on his words. Some think that this is an allusion to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16, when he addresses Jehovah and says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. But now we move to verse 64. Christ says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. This pattern of unbelief is no surprise to Christ. From the beginning, from eternity, it was determined by God's eternal purpose. Christ knew who would believe on him and who would not believe on him. They were fixed in the counsel of God. It was predestined of God, and Christ had a perfect knowledge of who would and who would not believe in him. We read that Jesus knew from the beginning, from eternity, who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Of all who turned away from Christ, none carried out their desertion to the point of treachery as Judas did. And although Judas's betrayal lay in the future, Jesus had perfect knowledge of it. In verse 65, he then states the sovereignty of God and reiterates the reason why his so-called disciples would not believe in him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Christ had already stated in verses 37 and 44 that none can come to Christ in faith except those that are drawn in irresistible grace by the Father and enabled to do so by the Spirit. The Father has not given you grace and drawn you to me, therefore you do not believe in me. Christ is now emphasizing divine predestination. But God's sovereignty does not exempt man from human responsibility to believe in Christ. What Christ is doing, he's shutting them up to his words. He's shutting them up to God, that they flee to Christ. Saving faith is always a work of grace. Unbelief is to be expected apart from the divine regenerating miracle in the heart. Divine power must be working in them. For the flesh profiteth nothing. Left to ourselves, sinners perverse sin and will not come to Christ to have life. They cannot come to Christ because they have no ability to come to Christ. As John writes in the prologue, verses 12 and 13, and he said, "But as many as received him, grabbed hold of him by faith, to them gave he power to become the sons of men, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of bloods, not of their physical heritage, not of their parental heritage," referring to the Jews and being of the covenant of Abraham, being circumcised. He says, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Man has no ability in this regeneration process of God, in the gift of faith. But he says, but of God. But of God. This is what Christ is presenting to his disciples. These temporary, these shallow disciples did not want to believe this truth. This truth offended them. It was too much for them. We read in verse 66. And this should open your eyes to a reality about preaching the gospel. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They forsook him. They deserted him. They went back to their old life. They went back to the world. And walked no more with him. They would have nothing to do with him anymore. They abandoned following him. They returned to the things that they once left behind. As the dog returning to its vomit. They were not fit for the kingdom of God. What a turnabout from the day before, when the masses wanted to make him king and start a new social order. Oh, how they would follow Christ then. Because he could do miracles. He could feed them. He would bring in economic prosperity. He would bring in military might. Deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Oh, they were willing and ready to follow them then. But after this discourse, they deserted him. I want to make a few observations before we go to the next part. Now, if the sovereign right of God is emphasized today, his sovereign prerogative in who he saves and who he doesn't save, will not people be filled with wrath? To tell them God will have mercy on whom he have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth? Will not they be filled with wrath if you preach such things? To tell them they have no ability to come to God? They have no ability to believe in Christ? And they can't come because their will is depraved? Will not they be filled with wrath and anger? You strike at the very pride of their heart. And is not this the case for the majority of professing Christianity today? This adverse reaction to God's sovereignty and salvation, it was no surprise to Christ. Remember how he spoke to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. In Luke 4:24-28, he said, speaking of God's election, he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, only one. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And when he pressed upon his hearers in that synagogue in Nazareth, how God in the past acted according to his mere sovereign pleasure, according to his prerogative, what was the effect? All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And if this was the experience of our Lord, then let not the one who faithfully preaches the sovereignty of God today be surprised that he meets with similar experiences. Second observation, not all who come to the church, who follow popular preachers, are real Christians, are genuine Christians. If it is true in our Lord's day, it is true for us today. One may appear to listen intently and with reverence, but only for a time. It's not unusual for professing Christians to leave off following Christ. Let us learn from the folly of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Christians can be great hypocrites. They can have great skill in masking their false profession. They can even deceive themselves. Outwardly, they can talk with bubbly love, and you think, oh, they're such so loving people. They must be Christ's disciples. Outwardly, they can diligently study the Word of God. Oh, they love God's Word so much. They're so studied and well-versed in the Scriptures. They can deceive us. These were followers of Christ. They were adherents to Christ. They were close to Christ. They were regular attendants to His preaching. Sometimes the Lord tests our allegiance to Him. If we stay with Him, no matter what the trials, if we will stay with Him no matter what the temptations, no matter what the circumstances, He tests our allegiance. And perseverance is the true criteria of commitment to Christ. Will you persevere? Will you persevere to the end? Not for a year, not for 5 years, not for 10 years, not for 20 years, but to the end. Will you persevere to the end? There's a counterfeit grace that thousands fall into. Like the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower, many have no root in themselves, and so in a time of temptation fall away. A fourth observation, only those who continue in Christ's words are truly His disciples. Then said Jesus to the Jews, John 8:31. Then said Jesus to the Jews that believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. Truly you are. This is the mark of a genuine disciple of Christ. It distinguishes between a true disciple and a mere professor of Christ. It's not how a person begins, but how a person ends. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, our Lord told us. Enduring to the end, in His words, is not a condition, but is the proof. It is the evidence that one has passed from death unto life. Christ says, if you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Indeed, you truly and genuinely are My disciples. And those who do not continue in His word are not genuine disciples. So now we move on to the second part, the profession of the 12. Christ now tests the allegiance of His 12 disciples. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you go away also? In the grammar of the original language, the question anticipates a no answer. Another way of putting it would be, surely you don't want to go away, do you? He's testing their commitment to Him. They had seen the reaction of the Jews. They saw the defection of many of his disciples. And so Jesus puts the question to them. You don't want to leave me, do you? Christ challenges the 12. Have you fully made up your minds to remain with me? Are you fully committed to me? Are you, without reservation, loyal to me? In spite of all that you've seen, all that the multitude has criticized and condemned and left me, my disciples that have left me, in spite of all of this, are you going to stay with me? Do I have your unreserved allegiance? And then we see beloved Peter, the impetuous Peter. He speaks for the 12. He takes the role as their spokesman and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a blessed reply. It's a tremendous profession of faith, and it's very similar to what Peter said to Christ in Matthew 16:16. When Christ asked his disciples, Whom say ye that I am? And Peter proclaimed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are the great and true professions of faith in the New Testament. We note in verse 69, just to draw your attention to it, that there is a variant in the original language. And the better Greek manuscripts read, Thou art the Holy One of God. And this does not diminish the force of this profession in any way, and perhaps enhances it even greater. So three things stick out in this profession. First, to whom shall we go? Peter says, there's nowhere else we can go. There are no alternatives. What other teacher has the words of life? There's absolutely no gain in forsaking Christ. No one else can lead them to heaven. Just as we find Peter preaching in Acts 4:12, Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Secondly, Peter says, Thou hast the words of eternal life. No doubt referring to what Christ says, The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then third, we, emphatic, we believe and are sure that you, emphatic, are the Holy One of God. Both verbs here are in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? It means something like this. We have come to believe and remain in a state of belief. And the word are sure is gnosko, to know. We have come to know and remain in a state of true knowledge that you are the Holy One of God. You see, their belief in Christ and their knowledge of Christ was in a continuous state, was in a growing state. Jesus is confessed to be the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah, the one consecrated by God to fulfill the redemptive work His Father sent Him to do. He is the one qualified and set apart to perform the messianic mission or His messianic office. He is the Christ. He is God's Holy One. He belongs to God and is appointed by God. What a glorious confession this is it not? But now we note what Jesus said after that glorious confession. Jesus answered them and said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now I believe, after such glorious of a profession, that Jesus said this to humble them, to keep them from overconfidence and pride. For he knew, having already explained to them, that he knew who the Father had given him. He knew who would believe in him. He knew who would not believe in him. And he knew who would betray him. And he knew also who would deny him 3 times. The very one who made this profession would deny him 3 times. So I think he said this to humble them, to keep them from overconfidence and pride. This then is the conclusion of the first I am saying of our Lord. We have many more to go. It's new for me because I'm dealing with 8 to 10 verses at a crack. And I'm usually dealing with one verse where I can get into the nuances of the Greek and settle in there and camp in there and just one verse. Now, it's a broader stroke with a paintbrush. So this is new in my preaching. The Lord is teaching me. So anyway, when I get back from the Philippines, we still start on the second I am saying. So let's pray. Father, glorify yourself in your word. Glorify yourself in the application of your word to our lives. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.